Mark chapter 1, please, and verse number 2. As it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. There went out unto him all the land of Judea and they of Jerusalem, and were all baptized of him in the river of Jordan, confessing their sins. John was clothed with camel's hair, with a girdle of a skin about his loins, and he did eat locusts and wild honey, and preached, saying, "There cometh one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost." And it came to pass in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized of John in Jordan. And straightway coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him. Now, if you were to look at the grammatical structure of the first two verses, you will discover that both verses contain one whole. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, semicolon, as it is written in the prophets, "Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee." So the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, includes information on a man that was central to the preparation and propagation of this wonderful message. Mark says here, this is the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, as it is written in the prophets. John the Baptist is coming to prepare the way of the Lord. Said Dr. Paul Rees, "The gospel is neither a discussion nor a debate. It is an announcement." And John comes to announce, to prepare the way for the Messiah. So in chapter 1, there are four testimonies or testaments, witnesses. We get the word martyr from this idea of a witness, a testimony, one who bears record of. A martyr is one that bears record of Christ even unto death. There are four witnesses of the deity of Christ here in Mark chapter number 1. Now, let's remember before we go much further that Mark is writing to the Roman world. And the key word in the Roman mindset in which Mark is writing is action. So we find the word immediately and straightway and very often in this fast moving gospel record. Mark doesn't have time for philosophy. He doesn't have time for genealogy. He doesn't have time for history. He doesn't have time for context. He begins the gospel of Jesus Christ, God's Son. And now we're introduced to John the Baptist and the ministry of Jesus Christ. So first of all, we might notice that John Mark himself was willing to testify to the deity of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Now, several times, I think 9 or 11 times here in this book, John refers to the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. It's interesting to me that John Mark would be the early church's first witness to the good news of Jesus Christ. It's a thing that ought to make all of us sinners rejoice. We read in chapter 14 that he was there in the Garden of Gethsemane when Christ is being taken by the Romans, and Mark escapes for his life. And then later on his first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas, he deserts the mission again. And it ought to make us wonderfully glad that he, the twice deserting disciple, is the one who lifts up his voice like a trumpet as the first gospel herald that says, "Good news has come in the person of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." It's also interesting that we learn from history, we believe that Simon Peter was the divine instrument that led Mark to Christ. The Bible says in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 13, the church that is at Babylon, elected together with you, saluteth you, and so doth Marcus, my son. Now, Timothy was Paul's son, and Mark is called Peter's son. So again, it cannot be lost on any of us, the connections discovered in the story, if it be true. So Peter, who was known at the end of the gospel records as being a deserter, is the one who leads a young man to Christ who will later be the twice deserter. And someone just asked me this afternoon, certain records, or how would Mark cull the information to put this gospel record together? And the indication is that Peter gave John Mark the eyewitness accounts of the ministry of Christ. Now, what would Mark need to be a gospel writer here? Now, he's not numbered among the 12, but he would need two things, would he not? He would need to have been privy to the life and ministry of Christ. And number two, he would need to have been privy to the resurrection Christ. So clearly we see, though he was not numbered with the 12, he was an eyewitness to the ministry of Christ. And he is certainly a witness to the resurrected Christ. But beyond that, he was a witness to the reclaiming, redeeming, rescuing, restoring Christ, that even when we fall, he restores us to where he wants us to be. So obviously Peter and Mark would understand we serve a God who restores us in a very personal and powerful way. So John Mark, he stands up and he proclaims the gospel. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. But number two, he says the prophets. The prophets have harmonized together, heralding this message, Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's verse 2, as it is written in the prophets. So in verses 2 and 3, John Mark combines the words of two prophets. He combines Isaiah and Malachi. So Isaiah calls John Baptist the voice crying in the wilderness. Malachi calls him the messenger sent before the face of the Messiah. And we're introduced to John in the Gospel according to John, chapter number 1. And we learn about the Word. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And then we come later down into John chapter 1, and John says, I'm not the Word. I'm just the voice crying out the Word. There's a big difference between he that is the Word himself and he that is voicing the Word. And John says, I'm not worthy to unloosen his shoe latches. I'm not worthy. I'm not the light. I'm not the Messiah. I'm not the one. I'm just the one that was sent to prepare the way. I'm just the voice crying out, behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Let me just tell you tonight, we're not the Word. We just get to introduce people to the voice. Amen? Amen. Who is Jesus Christ? So he says he's the voice. And then the prophets harmonize together as he quotes from Malachi chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messengers of the covenant whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. Let me just veer off the interstate here for a moment this evening and just tell you what I believe. I believe that we are a generation of John Baptist. Many of us bemoan the lack of Judeo-Christian influence in our world today. Certainly the influence of our forefathers, the Judeo-Christian ethic that was experienced in America, we are still rejoicing and still reaping a residual benefit from that Judeo-Christian influence in our country today. But now, boy, it seems like every day that evil men and seducers wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Doesn't it feel like that? And we bemoan where we are as a society, so much so that many people would wish they would have been born in a different generation, a different society. It's always interesting to me, the times in which people choose to go back and live. Would you like to be living in medieval England? I'd love to be a Baptist, someone said, in the Middle Ages or in the Elizabethan period. Well, that was a time when blood did flow, the martyrs' blood did flow. God placed us here in time and on time, and as Esther said, He's brought us to the kingdom for such a time as this. such a time as this. So John the Baptist doesn't reap all the rewards of his work. He prepares the way for someone else to come. And if I can just encourage you, we are that seed planting generation in our country. And the great thing about a seed and the mysterious thing about a seed is that a seed is not an instant success. You plant the seed, you water the seed, you take care of the soil, and you wait, you give it time to grow. And it's sad, really is sad, that the children of this world are more wise in their generation than the children of light, because God's people want instant success. And the agendas that are against God and against His Christ planted seeds in our country many, many years ago, and we're just seeing those seeds start to grow. So John says, I am not the voice. I'm not the way. I'm just the one who's come to prepare the way for the Messiah to come. So John certainly agrees with us. The prophets agree with us in saying that Jesus is the Messiah. Then number three, we see that John the Baptist echoes the prophets. He echoes John Mark. And John certainly agrees that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So as we think about John, we ask a very simple question, right? What made John, John? What made John, the John that we understand, is the one called the Baptist? So what is the essence of John is the question. Well, first of all, we see that John was a baptizer. Can't have John the Baptist without him being a baptizer. We might obviously assume this first of John. If I said to someone, tell me the first thing that comes to mind about John, you would say he was a Baptist, or he did baptize. So he's a man associated with water baptism. Now, what's interesting is Alexander McLaren points out here that Mark makes a rather drastic and sudden reference here to the appearance of John the Baptist. Several years ago, I was asked to be a part of a Christmas program in a large church in our county. And so they had the angels and they had the nativity, and it was beautifully done. And you had Mary and Joseph and the baby, and they had live animals and this very serene, very idyllic scene of the birth of Christ. And then the curtain closed. And when the curtain closed, it was my time to shine, because I come out and I've got this costume on that looks like camel's hair, and I've got a hat, and they encouraged me to grow my beard out. And here I come. And when the light turns on, I say, repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So we did it probably 10 or 15 times, the program. So I came out one day. I came out in one of those programs. They were clearing off the platform there, and I saw a guy on the second row playing on his cell phone. And I thought, I'm going to get this buster. And so I really let John Baptist just let it rip. And man, I scared that guy to death. He dropped his phone. And it was just a wonderful, wonderful experience in my life. I drastically came on that man. Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For there's one coming after me whose shoe latchets I'm not worthy to unloose. I indeed have baptized you with water, but he shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost. Here I go. Well, that's kind of what happens to John the Baptist here. He's right on the scene, and he's crying in the wilderness. I mean, he has no societal qualms. He's not trying to ease his way in. He's just bursting on the scene with a message of repentance. The abruptness with which the curtain is drawn and the gaunt figure of the desert-loving prophet shows us in very striking form. It is like the way in which Elijah, his prototype, leaps, as it were, full-armed into the arena of human experience. So here is John. Someone said, Mark has no such words. But let's John stand forth in his isolation. There's nobody like John. I often ask you a question about whom do you associate or identify with in the Bible? Most people say Peter. That's obvious, because we say things we shouldn't say, and that's what Peter's known for. I've never heard someone say, you know, when I read about John the Baptist, I really identify with that figure. No, because he stands out in full isolation. Full isolation. Now, I want to ask you a question as we think about John. If God ever gives you the stage for but one moment in human history, what will you say about Jesus? He just has this one little moment in time. Matter of fact, in the gospel records, he dies very quickly. He's on the scene. They cut off his head. He's off the scene. If you had that one shining moment of time, what would you say about Jesus Christ? Now notice carefully in our passage here that John is baptizing in the wilderness. The scripture says he is preaching. Notice verse 4. He did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. Preach the baptism of repentance. You might circle those two words and connect them together. The baptism of repentance. A.T. Pearson says here that John heralded a repentance kind of baptism. A baptism marked by repentance. What a serious notion this is. And when I bring the word repentance to mind, I don't mean to feel sorry about something. That might be an emotion of repentance, but repentance is a very rational thing. It's a thing of reason when we have a change of mind that leads to a change of action. Repentance in baptism. As these hordes of people were being baptized with John, they were repenting, changing their mind, which led to a change of action as they were being baptized. What a scene this must have been. So John's baptism was not a mere religious symbol. It was a powerful reminder to people for whom Jesus would coming, who would call them to a change of life. Now keep in mind, John is willing to ruffle Roman feathers. He's willing to ruffle Jewish feathers. He is no man's lapdog. He is the messenger of Messiah who's going to come and turn everything on its head, because Jesus is not coming to play by the rules, as it were. He's coming to bring men back into obedience with God's rules. This baptism was necessary to convert the Jewish world to a readiness for Messiah. When Jesus would come to baptize by fire in the Holy Spirit, he saw what we must see, that a negative religion symbolized by water is not enough. We need to be set on fire. Can I just say to the church tonight, it needs to be set on fire with the things of God. Now, let me bring this to bear. I was thinking about Jesus. What are they doing as they're being baptized? We just said it. They're repenting. What was Jesus doing when he was being baptized by John? Do you remember what it says in Luke chapter 3, verse 21? Was Jesus repenting as he was being baptized? Of what would he have to repent of? He said to John, he was being baptized to fulfill all righteousness. Not his unrighteousness, but to give us a model for all righteousness. Is Jesus repenting as he's being baptized? No, he's not repenting as he's being baptized. He's the perfect, sinless, holy Son of God. Say amen. What is he doing? Luke chapter 3, verse 21. Now when all the people were baptized, it came to pass that Jesus also being baptized and praying, the heaven was open. What was Jesus doing while he was being baptized? Oh, he was praying. He was praying, surrendering himself to God. So first of all, John was a baptizer. Then number two, he was a waymaker and a declarer. A waymaker. He's preparing the way of the Lord. He makes a path in the wilderness. Verse number two, the crooked path is to be made straight. The valley is to be built up. This is the word of a king that is coming. That if the king is coming to town, the valleys are filled up. The crooked paths are made straight. The mountains are brought low. Why? For easy access for the king. This is what John is doing. He's saying there are some low things in our life. We need to build them up. There are some things of pride that need to be brought down. There's some crooked ways in our society that need to be made straight. He's a waymaker and a declarer. He says in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. Jesus even says of John, Matthew 11, verse 10, for this is he of whom it is written, behold, I will send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. And let me just go back to something I said earlier. Who will come along life's road and say about you, he prepared the way before me? He prepared the way before me. I have four kids, and I think about my children and what am I preparing before them? This is John. And it leads me to my third thought. John is a devoted follower of Christ. A devoted follower. In Luke chapter 1, verse 14, the angel is speaking to Elizabeth, the birth of this child, miraculously conceived, by the way. The scripture says, "And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth, for he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. And he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost even from his mother's womb." And what proof do we have that John was filled with the Holy Spirit in his mother's womb? He leaped in the womb of his mother when he heard that Jesus was coming. When Mary comes to her cousin and says, "This holy thing that is going to be in me is of the Holy Spirit." And John was doing some spiritual jumping jacks and saying, "It's time to prepare the way for the Messiah to come." He is filled with the Holy Spirit. He's a devoted follower. Notice next, he's a humble servant. He's a humble servant. F.B. Meyer noted of John, "The greatness of the Baptist revealed itself in his humility." In his humility. He says in John 3, verse 30, "He must increase, but I must decrease." You see, John had but a short window of time to make a real impression. And no doubt this wilderness preacher of righteousness, this baptizer with the interesting uniform and diet, had created quite a following in the Perea, the Transjordan area, out in the wilderness. And John said, "I didn't come to build a church. I came to prepare the way for he who is the foundation of the church. I didn't come to be the one. I'm just preparing the way of the Lord. He must increase. He must increase. His increasingness is my decreasingness. His decreasingness is my increasingness." And every Sunday, as people were leaving John's church to go follow Jesus, "Oh, Pastor John rejoiced because he was decreasing and Christ was increasing." He was a humble servant. John answered them, John 1:26, saying, "I baptize with water, but there standeth one among you whom ye know not. He it is who coming after me is preferred before me, whose shoe latchet I am not worthy to unloose." He was a humble servant. Notice next, he was a powerful preacher. I want you to follow with me in your Bibles, if you can find the Gospel according to Matthew, please, in chapter 11. Gospel according to Matthew in chapter number 11. You know, as great a man as John was, he was a man just like you and me. He gets to the end of his life, imprisoned here in Matthew chapter 11. He's beginning to question the identity of the Messiah. He sends his disciples to Christ to ask a question: "Art thou he that should come, or do we look for another?" And Jesus answers, verse 7, "As they," that's John's disciples, "as they departed, Jesus began to say unto the multitude concerning John, What went ye out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken with the wind? What went ye out for to see? A man clothed in soft raiment? Behold, they that wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what went ye out for to see? A prophet? Yea, I say unto you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, Behold, I send my messenger before thy face, which shall prepare thy way before thee. Verily I say unto you, among them that are born of women, there hath not risen a greater than John the Baptist. Notwithstanding, he that is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. What went ye out for to see?" Did you go out there to see some soft-peddling, crowd-pleasing, soft-spoken, tiptoe through the tulips, reed shaking in the wind, shaking in his boots at the thought that Herod might take his life? He said, "Did you go out there to see a prophet?" He said, "I'm telling you, of man born of woman, there has never been a greater man than John. He was a powerful preacher." Powerful preacher. But notice, back in chapter 1 of Mark, this is the character that Mark chooses to introduce the Romans to the life of Jesus Christ. Strange, isn't it? John was the anti-Roman character in many senses. Do you have a picture of him now? How many of you have used your imagination? Do you see him there in the wilderness? Wearing camel hair and girt about with a leather belt, eating locust and wild honey, preaching repentance. Do you see him there? He's everything that Roman culture and Greek influence did not see as being a sensible, rational thing of a developing world with sophistication and philosophy. As Rome had overtaken the Mediterranean world and with it taken the Greek life throughout its expansion, John was not Roman in any way. This is the character that Mark is introducing the Romans to. Let me tell you about a man that was everything Rome was not. He hasn't assimilated. He hasn't acculturated. He's distinct. He's different. By the way, if he's going to make a difference to the culture, he can't be just like the culture. Pretty good lesson for us today. Notice, first of all, John did not observe Roman dress standards, did he? He was clothed with camel's hair, a girdle of a skin about his loins. It says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 4, "And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey." It says of Elijah, 2 Kings chapter 1, verse 8, "And they answered him, he was an hairy man and girt with a girdle of leather about his loins." Who is this fella? Well, he's so much like Elijah that the word on the street was he was the reincarnation of Elijah. I have some notes in here for you. I won't take the time to look at all of these now. But clearly, in Luke chapter 1, verse 17, John came in the spirit of Elijah. He came in the spirit of Elijah, that great Old Testament character that appears on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Elijah and Moses are there, and we believe in Revelation chapter 11 that he that stopped the rain and he that parted the water will be two witnesses during the tribulation period. But a prophet so great that they on the street said, "This is Elijah, the prophet." Just keep in mind, when the Jew talked about the Old Testament, he talked about the law and the prophets. Who was the law man? The law came by Moses. Who was the prophet? Elijah, he was the prophet. So when Jesus takes Peter, James, and John to the top of the Mount of Transfiguration, Moses, the law man, is there. Elijah, the prophet, is there. And Peter said, put his foot in his mouth, "Lord, it's so good for us to be here. Let's build three tabernacles, one for the law, one for the prophets, and one for you." And what was Peter's problem? The problem was Jesus is not on the same plane as the prophets. He's not on the same planes as the law. The law came by Moses, but aren't you glad grace and truth came by Jesus Christ? And the prophets, what about the prophets? Well, is not the substance of their prophecy greater than the shadow of that prophecy? So he's conflated with this awesome Old Testament character because of how great a man that he was. Notice next that John did not run in Roman circles of culture. The Romans had spread Greek civilization into the urban areas of the kingdom at that time. They had built bathhouses and theaters. They had built amphitheaters and hippodromes and fountains and aqueducts and arches. But John, he says, "I'm going to go establish me a church." They said, "John, where are you going to go? Are you going to go to the great commercial places of Palestine?" He said, "No, I'm going to the wilderness. I'm going to the wilderness." Why? "Because I am not here to make a name for myself. I'm here to prepare the way of the Lord." And many resorted to hear the preaching of John. Notice next, he didn't keep a Roman diet. He ate locust and wild honey. Now, what is that? What a bizarre guy this is. Locust and wild honey. Is there something more that God's trying to tell us here than the idea that we have an abstract character with a bit of a strange diet? Well, what is this? Now, would you add to your imagination of John a camel hair jacket with a leather girdle with possibly disheveled hair and a long beard with locust guts just hanging out of his teeth. I mean, is that in the imagination? You didn't get that far. So I was studying a little bit on this locust and this honey. If you look the word up locust in your Bible dictionary, you will discover that God is talking about a grasshopper, a locust, particularly a species that infested Palestine at certain times of the year, stripping fields and trees. Numberless swarms of them every spring were carried by the wind of Arabia into Palestine. Having devastated that country, they would migrate to regions further north until they perished by falling into the sea. So the Orientals were accustomed to feeding on locusts raw or roasted and seasoned with salt. And by the way, if you're going to eat locusts, have them roasted with salt. I've heard that's the best way. And beyond that, the Israelites were permitted to eat them. The Bible gives them this permission in Leviticus chapter 11, verse 22. So someone said here that if a person vowed to abstain from the eating of flesh, he was permitted by the Mosaic law to eat fish or locust. And what of this honey? Well, they say that John was drinking honey water as a substitute for wine. In other words, as a Nazarite who was not to eat certain flesh or to drink wine, John was not living a normal Roman or normal Jewish life. He was eating locusts permitted by the Mosaic law and not in conflict with his Nazarite vow, drinking honey water as to not break his vow of drinking wine or strong drink. It's merely a symbol God's put in his word to suggest that John was a holy man. He was a holy man. Like Daniel in chapter 1 of Daniel, verse 8, who purposed in his heart he wouldn't be defiled with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Amen. He was a holy man. You know what I've missed out on in my life by not giving myself to wine or strong drink? You know what I've missed out on? Nothing. John was a holy man. That's what God's saying to us here. And then we notice that John did not preach Roman philosophy. Stoicism, Epicureanism, Gnosticism had spread throughout the Roman world. And John says, listen, I don't have time for philosophy. Let me tell you about Jesus and the one that is to come. Interestingly, did you know that Josephus, the first century Roman historian, talked about John Baptist? Let me read this portion from Josephus in his Antiquities of the Jews. He said of John, now some of the Jews thought that the destruction of Herod's army came from God, and that very justly, as a punishment of what he did against John, that was called the Baptist. For John slew him, who was a good man, and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. For that the washing with water would be acceptable to him if they made use of it, not in order, listen carefully, the use of water, not in order to the putting away of sins, but for the purification of the body. John is not saying here, if you're baptized in water, it will wash your sins away. That's why they were repenting as they were baptized, signifying, I'm not trusting water baptism to wash my sins away. I'm repenting of my sins and solidifying that decision, making known that identification symbol of repentance being baptized. Now, when others came in crowds about John, for they were greatly moved by hearing his words, Herod, who feared John, thought it best by putting him to death to prevent any mischief he might cause and not bring himself into difficulties by sparing a man who might make him repent of it when it would be too late. Accordingly, John was sent a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Macarius, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. Isn't that interesting that there is a Roman record of the death of John Baptist, who, according to Josephus, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue towards God. So we have three witnesses so far. We have John Mark. We have the prophets. We have John the Baptist, and there's a fourth witness to the deity of Christ we find in our story. Look at it with me, please, in the 10th verse. And straightway, coming up out of the water, he saw the heavens opened, and the Spirit like a dove descending upon him. And there came a voice from heaven saying, "Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." The fourth voice was the Father and the Holy Spirit. John, the prophets, Mark, but God speaks from heaven. Now there's a divine order in the passage. I want you to notice it quickly in verses 10 and 11. Jesus is baptized by John Baptist. In verses 12 and 13, he is immediately driven by the Spirit into the wilderness, there to be tempted of Satan for 40 days. He was with the wild beast, and the angels ministered unto him after his victory in the wilderness. Now notice very carefully, we have the baptism of Jesus, we have the temptation of Christ. What happens to Jesus during his days of temptation in the wilderness? Let me go back to something we were talking about on Sunday. It was Satan who questions his very identity when he rises up as the anointed cherub that covereth, and Isaiah 14 says, "I will exalt my throne above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High God." This idea that you can be whatever you want to be. I've said many times, we say to our kids, they can be anything they want to be. What a false statement. Now that I have your attention, I'll finish it. Our children can be anything God wants them to be. I wanted to be an astronaut when I was 6 years old. I didn't know I'd live pretty close to it, but I'm not anywhere close to it. Amen. So Jesus is going to go into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil, who's going to question everything he is. If thou be the Son of God, command these stones, they be made to bread. He takes him to the pinnacle of the temple. He tempts him to cast himself down. And then he asks the Lord Jesus Christ to bow and to worship him. And in those 40 days, his identity is questioned. But before the temptation comes the baptism. And what is found in the baptism? Let me read what Matthew says about this voice from heaven. Mark chapter 3, verse 17. Let me read them in order here. "And lo, a voice from heaven saying, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And John chapter 5, verse 37. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape." This approval of the Father is unbeknownst, unheard by those that are there, but seen and heard by the Son. What did the Father say? Matthew 17, verse 5, on the Mount of Transfiguration, "While he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased, hear ye him.'" Luke 9:35, "And there came a voice out of the cloud saying, 'This is my beloved Son, hear him.'" But look at verse 13 and see if you see the difference. Mark 1:13, "And he was there," verse 11, "There came a voice from heaven saying," you see the difference? Can you read it with me? Verse 11, chapter 1. "And there came a voice from heaven saying, 'Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.'" What's the difference? In all the others, God says something about his Son. Mark says the Father speaks directly to the Son. Now, what is the implication? From the day you were born, there have been whispers in the family about your identity. From the day you were born, the story of your birth has been questioned by everybody. Well, you know how families are. You know how communities are. You know the whispers of Joseph and Mary's infidelity. You know the whispers of Mary's relationship with a Roman soldier named Panthera. You've heard all of this, haven't you? You're going to go into a wilderness where your enemy is going to make you question everything you are. But I want you to remember something, son. Thou art my beloved son. And with you, I am well pleased. God the Father approves the Son in the midst of all the questions. Let me just close tonight and tell you this. There are a lot of questions and a lot of uncertainties. Maybe the trepidations of your own constitution. Maybe the things others have said to you. But I want you to lay hold on this. When the Father speaks to you and He affirms who you are. And when you get in your prayer closet and all the voices that you've heard throughout the day. And all the things people have said about you and to you. But the Father affirms you. And He says, you're my son. I'm pleased with you. Why you could take on an army with 10,000 soldiers if you knew how the Father felt about you. Amen. And Mark puts that little clue in there, unlike the other gospel records. The Father is the last voice before the immediacy of the ministry of Christ breaks out, beginning in verse 14. I want you to remember this. On your way to the cross, thou art my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Let me just tell you this and I'll close. The Bible says in Ephesians chapter 1 verse 6. That we are accepted in the beloved. And who is the beloved? Jesus. So when you read that 11th verse and you hear the voice of God speaking to His son. Just climb in verse 11 and just sit in it and just enjoy it. You are identified in Jesus and God is satisfied with Him. So go home tonight and tell the devil that he's a liar. That you're going to take God's voice and not listen to His. I am not who I think I am. I am not what others say I am. I am what God said that I am. Now are we the sons of God and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know this. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is.